Why don't we pray for just a moment? Father, thank you for that song, and thank you for the men, the Metro Boys, who brought it to us. And we invite you to lead now as well in this time of our being together. We pray, Lord, that whatever we discover from your word would be helpful to us, and that we would see Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be spending a little bit of time introducing the series of messages on the seven last words of Christ. Next week, we'll skip because there will be a missions emphasis, a particular missions emphasis next Sunday night. Then we'll pick it up again for the remaining Sunday nights in February. And then on March the 7th will be our annual congregational business meeting. So the remaining Sunday nights in March will finish this series off. The last one will be on the 28th, I believe, which is Palm Sunday. So there's design in this plan. That is to lead us up to Easter, which will be the following week, in hopes that some of the things that we learn and find as a part of this series of messages will help us to really appreciate Easter and the celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead. These are seven words. Actually, there are seven sayings or seven phrases, seven in number. And yet you'll find that if you open the pages of the New Testament, one of these sayings is exclusive to Matthew and Mark. Three of them are found only in Luke, and three of them are found only in the Gospel of John. That doesn't trouble me because I learned a long time ago that if something is found in one of the Gospels but not found in another of the Gospels, it doesn't mean that the other Gospel writer didn't know about that. Rather, it was that the Gospel writers had particular groups of people they were writing to. They had a particular audience they were writing to. And they had different purposes in writing to that varying audience. So they had a reason for being exclusive about one of the sayings or three of the sayings in order to communicate a particular message to that group of people that they were writing to. But when you put all seven of them together, when they're all together, you discover some wonderful things about what was going on in the mind of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross at Calvary. Several writers describe them as seven windows through which you gaze at Jesus Christ and enter into the mind and the heart of God. They give us a completeness to understanding the meaning of the cross. They help us to understand what really happened there, what God intended to do all along, these seven sayings. And if we were to say what is the key, the central event in all of human history, I think that probably most of us would agree, if we think about it long enough, it would have to be that day in Jerusalem, the cross of Jesus Christ, what was done there, what was accomplished on the cross. Think of all the kings and all of the leaders and all of the wonderful events and the wars and the battles and the discoveries and all the relationships and everything that's gone on in human history. And yet we would have to say that back on that day in Jerusalem, the key, the central, the most important event in all of human history that we are aware of took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Can't you just see and imagine those rulers and those authorities who were longing to know what this was all about, to peer ahead and anticipate Christ on the cross? And think of the people who had died before Jesus Christ came, the people who died without a faith relationship with God. Do you think they would have any kind of interest in what God was about in sending His Son to die on the cross? I think so. Or what about all those people who died in faith before Christ came? Those who did have a faith relationship with God, who believed in His promises, in the things that He had revealed up until that point, and were trusting in Him best they understood. And the prophets, those who wrote about Christ, those who spoke about Christ, what about them? Wouldn't they be more than a bit curious about what was to be happening here? We don't have to guess about that. We find in 1 Peter, Peter wrote, concerning this salvation, he writes, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. They searched intently and with the greatest care to discover what this salvation would be all about and the times and so forth. There's always been a longing. There was always a longing in the hearts of the prophets to know more about what God was revealing at that time. And one of the wonderful things to do is to look at the Old Testament prophecies, which we won't be doing this evening, but to look at some of them that point so clearly to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and see how they fulfill to a T in what He did, in what He accomplished on the cross. Jesus Christ, the central figure, the crucifixion, the central event of all human history, of all history, we would have to say. And when you and I say at communion, when we come together at the Lord's table, and when we repeat the words of Jesus when He said, whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of Me. What we are doing, we are a part of those people now who are looking back to the cross. Those people were looking forward to that point in time when Christ would die on the cross. We are those who look back to that point in time where Christ died on the cross. And when we say we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, we are saying that we do not only remember that it was a past event, but we remember the meaning and we dig out of it the meaning that it has for us today, people who live at the end of the 20th century and believing that will have meaning for us as we move on into the 21st century as well. We remember that something very wonderful and marvelous happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We're together in that with those who looked forward to it. Because what Christ accomplished there is the biggest news in human history. It has eternal consequences, not temporal, which so much of what happens in this world is. These are eternal things. But you know what's so surprising? That most of the people around the cross that day didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. James Stalker, in his devotional classic on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly on the week of Passion, plays with three groups of people that were around the cross on that day. The first being the Roman soldiers. There would be four of them at that point when they were at the cross. These men who were responsible for caring for the beam and making sure that it was right. Those that would be using the hammer and the nails and hammering Christ and those next to Him to their respective crosses. And then they would be responsible for raising up the apparatus so that when they were dropped in place, all would be done according to their plan. But these soldiers, now having accomplished their task, would be at the feet of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They were involving themselves in amusement. They were laughing and they were bartering for his garments, chattering away, caring not that less than probably a yard away was Jesus Christ, the one who is doing for them and for all of us the greatest thing that could ever be done. And yet they didn't have a clue. And Stalker would say that their lives were characterized by apathy, by indifference to what was going on around them. The total and complete apathy. And Stalker writes, he says, are there not multitudes, even in Christian lands, who live as if Christ had never lived, and to whom the question has never occurred, what difference does it make to us that Jesus died in this world of which we are inhabitants? Indifference, apathy. And even though the application is not directly made to you and to me, it causes me to wonder and to question if apathy is a part of my life. If I'm finding myself growing cold and indifferent to the things of God, to the things of the Spirit, could part of the problem be that I have lost my focus, that I've lost my looking to what Christ has done on the cross, and how that still is to be a central fact and part of my life? And if part of the solution then is not to take a closer look again at the cross and what Jesus Christ accomplished for me on the cross, if I find myself becoming apathetic towards the things of God, towards things that would nurture my life and my soul and cause me to grow. The second group that he talks about is the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council, those people who from the start of the civil trial were involved in making sure that what they wanted to have happen would actually happen, and that was to see that he would be handed over by Pilate to his executioners. And that's exactly what happened. They made sure that this occurred. They were relentless. They wouldn't let go until Christ would receive his punishment the way that they saw it needed to be done. And yet, you think about these rulers, these Jewish rulers. Here they found out that they had done what they set out to do, handed him over to his executioners, had the conviction made, the condemnation given. A lot of time, a lot of hours were spent in going through these things and the trials at various places. You think that they might rest now, that they might be willing to go home and just forget about it because they'd seen happen what they wanted to have happen. But they really didn't see happen what they wanted to have happen. They wanted to see Christ crucified, not just make sure that sentence was pronounced against him. And so there they were around the cross as well. They gave up all their dignity, whatever they had left, and they called out things, Son of God, Christ, Messiah, come down from the cross. We'll believe you. He saved others. Couldn't he save himself? Mocking him. Just ridicule him. Their assault was a verbal assault. Verbal darts that were thrown at Jesus Christ. Real people. People who lived just as much as you and I are alive today. These people. And Stalker would say, what characterizes them was antipathy. Antipathy. The opposite of any kind of empathy. They were hostile towards Jesus Christ. They were angry at Jesus Christ. They were characterized by antipathy. Have you ever been around people who are angry at Jesus Christ, who are bitter towards him, who are hostile towards him? I think that perhaps one of the reasons that can happen, in a person's life is because when you look at what happened in the lives of these religious leaders, Jesus Christ threatened them in so many ways. They had a system. They had a way of thinking. They had a way of living that was right, they thought, for them. And had the, quote, religious people backing them up, the establishment. And yet what Christ said was so revolutionary and so radical because they had themselves gone so far away from what God had intended and God had planned and what God was like in the Old Testament. They'd lost the heart of God somehow. And so they saw Christ as a threat to them. He was a threat to their plans. If you and I find ourselves perhaps becoming characterized by some hostility towards God, some anger at God, it could very well be that part of the problem is we think that He's somehow a threat to how we believe our life should really be going. And even this morning in the Sunday school class which I teach, a comment was made that we don't believe God is good sometimes when life doesn't go the way we think it should go. You see, we have expectations for how life should go sometimes, particularly as Christians. And God may interrupt that, and we may have to watch ourselves from becoming hostile or angry towards God. Antipathy can be a part of a reaction, as it was to those who were around the throne that day. But the third group that he talks about in his book, Mr. Stalker does, are the Galileans, the women who had followed him from Galilee, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And as the respective Marys and as the others gathered around the throne, around the cross from Galilee, the text says that they stood far off, probably because they were afraid. They were frightened. And yet they were still close enough to the cross to know what was going on. What would be going on in their minds? Those who had been trusting that Jesus Christ was the one who would redeem Israel, that Christ was the one who they put their hopes in, and now here he was dying, and those hopes and those dreams were vanishing, believing that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Now there he was dying before their eyes. And yet they were there, and they were loving him to the end. And Stalker would say that these people were characterized by sympathy. Stalker describes them, their viewpoint towards Christ in this way. Do you know those who are sympathetic towards Christ and towards Christians? Who are sympathetic towards Christ and Christians, but really deep down believe that it's, well, not that much of a deal, that it's nice, but it really isn't something that will change a person's life. It won't have that much impact on the world. Sure, I think that these people that get together at Metropolitan Baptist Church on Sundays and at other times, I'm sympathetic towards them. I care about them. But I don't think what they're really about is going to make that much difference in the long run anyway, at least not in this world. People who are sympathetic. And if you and I find ourselves drifting in that direction, believing somehow we're sympathetic towards Christ, oh, now we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe that. But deep down, we find ourselves thinking what He's about and what we're about and what this church is about really doesn't have that much impact upon the world. And if we find ourselves drifting in that direction, it may be a call for us to look again at the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ on the cross and what He was saying and what He was doing. When I thought about those different groups of people around the cross, watching him, looking at him, the word that popped into my mind was people who are spectators. And we live in a spectator society. A lot of watching goes on. A lot of things go on in the minds of people when we're watching. And I wondered what the scriptures would say about spectators, and I really found more to do with spectacle. I thought that fits in pretty well. Because Christ on the cross hanging there was a spectacle to people. He was out there in public view for all to see, for all to be caught up in their own thoughts, in their own little world as to what was happening there. But there are some interesting twists on what spectacles are in the New Testament. And I'd like to look just briefly here in our remaining time at three passages, all in the New Testament, that I think are insightful for what we're talking about tonight. The first is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. If anybody knows who the writer of Hebrews was, and you're willing to stake your life on it, please let me know. The only reason I say that is because we really don't know who wrote Hebrews for sure. There are several good guesses, but really we can't say with the same amount of certainty. We just know that it's a part of the New Testament, and it was placed there by God's design for a reason and for a purpose, as the other books and letters in the New Testament were. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. That's where our word spectacle comes in. Publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. You need to persevere. The writer is encouraging Christians to persevere, even in the face of suffering, and reminding them that there was a time that he was aware of in their past when they suffered this public kind of ridicule, when they were looked upon in this spectacle manner by all to see. They were insulted. They were persecuted. And other times they stood side by side and they cared for others with the same experience. The point being that Christians can be publicly exposed to ridicule and insult and persecution, just like Jesus Christ was subject to this public exposure of ridicule and persecution. This can be a part of a believer's life as well. And according to the writer of Hebrews, we should expect it. Second passage, briefly, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich, Paul writes. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. To angels as well as to men, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as dear children, to warn you. Paul was trying to wake up these Corinthian believers. They were arrogant. They were complacent. They thought they had all that they wanted, that all they needed. Verse 8, you already have all that you want. And it was a reminder that the apostles followed Christ's example. And this would touch them as well. This, sometimes the spectacle, as he said it to the apostles, to the whole universe. You know, if you've studied any church history, that Christians in those early days were persecuted in the arenas of the Roman Empire. And it's probably very much on the mind of Paul as he writes these words that people would be brought in at various times in the day, and often early in the morning when the arenas were filled and the people came, that folks would be allowed, those that were being condemned, those that were being punished, would be allowed to have armor and to have weapons to fight against the wild beasts. But later in the day, particularly around noon, those that were condemned would be sent out and they would be stripped naked, and they have no weapon, no armor to face the wild beasts. And I think probably Paul has this idea in mind when he says the apostles, as he describes them, on display at the end of the procession, those that come out in the arena at the end of that time for full public display and humiliation and a sense of defenselessness about them. And so for these Corinthian believers, Paul is issuing an urgent wake-up call for them. Watch out. I warn you about your arrogance, about your complacency. This is not what you should expect when you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. But the passage that really particularly does something for me, and I want to share it with you this evening, is the third one in Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 2. And a few of the verses here. Again, the Apostle Paul, who is writing here. And he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So if you and I want to talk about being a public spectacle, Jesus Christ has something to say about that. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words for our help, for our benefit, for our encouragement. And when you and I read these verses, we recognize that Paul is contrasting life before Christ, before we knew Christ as Savior and Lord, as being spiritually before conversion, dead in our sins, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins. For that written code, that law, that written code, or what the New American Standard Bible calls the certificate of debt, was hanging around our shoulders all the time, weighing us down. That certificate of debt which says, okay, this guy right here sins. He owes me, and he can't pay me back. And so that certificate of debt hanging around my shoulders and hanging around your shoulders, that written code, the law, unable to pay. Paul writes here and he says that Christ took it away, nailing it to the cross. What a wonderful word picture that is. Taking that certificate of debt that says, I owe God for these sins and I cannot pay him back because I can never be good enough. I can never fulfill everything. God is perfect and I'm imperfect. That written code, that certificate of debt was taken off of me and taken off of you and nailed to the cross. And in doing that, Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of the beings that were weighing us down with that. The powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. And I believe that he's talking about demonic powers here. Not just human rulers, but about spirit beings who were laughing and having a great old time when they saw people weighed down by trying to keep the law and burdened in that way. But Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Did you ever think about how legalism can be inspired and affected in a human heart by evil beings? Yet what Christ did, he exposed their dark plan and their dark view to the public. He opened it up to the light so that you and I tonight can see one of the very practical things that results from Christ's work on the cross. And we think about this whole idea of being a spectacle for public view, is that Jesus Christ did something very, very powerful on the cross and turned the whole thing around for public view. He exposed the darkness. He exposed the evil. He exposed the futility in you and I trying to live our life as a believer in Jesus Christ by a list of do's and don'ts. He has exposed that by dying on the cross to your view and mine, that the evil beings who are behind that kind of a concept and a plan to trap us in have nothing on us, have nothing on him. Because that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, exposed to public view. You know, there's a lot to think about just in a little bit of an introduction like this. From Stalker, we learn about things like apathy and antipathy and sympathy. Perhaps there are some things that God deals with us in those areas of our life tonight. Or perhaps we just need a little nudge to know that we can't expect it all to be peaches and cream and candies and nuts. And what's the old phrase? If candies and nuts were wishes and butts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas. And it's not always like that. That if we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, we can expect, now we don't want to bring it on by being obnoxious, but we can expect that there will be times that we'll hear some insults or we'll hear some ridicule. Let's make sure that it happens simply because we're faithful Christians, not for another reason. But I think what we also especially maybe need to hear tonight is what Paul wrote again in Colossians. If we're weighed down by this idea or this concept that we walk with God, particularly by fulfilling our religious duty. We need to be liberated from that. That's been exposed to public view for a long time, that's a failed plan. Let's begin to find the freedom in Jesus Christ that he longs for us to have. For Paul wrote elsewhere, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives that allows us to grapple with issues like this in ways that can help us. We pray, O God, that you'd be honored and that you would hear our prayers to just use our time together to conform us a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.